Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 137. We titled this study, A Song of Weeping. Normally when you think of singing, you think of joyous songs, although we do have a whole genre of music that we call the blues, singing the blues. You wonder why people, including myself, enjoy such singing. Well, it expresses many times some of what you're feeling, but just don't know how to put it in writing or song. If we live in this world, we're going to know sorrow. But here, in Psalm 137, it is a song of weeping due to something that is of far greater import than just feeling down or depressed. That's a big word these days. People get depressed, and so now we need to pick ourselves up. But this scripture that we hold in our hand is not a book of psychology. It's not to be read to make ourselves feel better. This book, right from the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, deals with a history of redemption that begins with a very serious fall. So great was the fall of Adam that he plunged an entire world into condemnation. And what we know and experience in this world is as fallen creatures in a fallen world. We fall because we're fallen creatures. And so this psalm, I believe, describes not only the effects of the fall, but more importantly than just being a song of weeping, just like all of Scripture is purposed to show us the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, how he identified with fallen sinners, those that the Father chose from eternity and gave to him. And it's against the backdrop of that sin and that fall and the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being identified with transgressors that we see all the brighter, the glory of his grace and the salvation in him. I know when we read this psalm, you read a lot of commentators, they miss Christ. It's all about the history of Israel. It mentions by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And you'll find just great depth of description of the rivers in Babylon, Euphrates, Tigris, and others. It's an historic lesson about a time when God punished Israel and took them into captivity in Babylon. But I dare say that if that's all we draw out of this lesson, then we've missed Christ. This is really what the problem is with Israel today, or others like Israel. Their leaders are blind. They go back and read the Old Testament scriptures and see in it the suffering and the judgments of God. And even over in Israel today, you'll find them at that, it's called the Wailing Wall. And you'll see them there just with a stiff neck, bowing in front of that wall. What are they praying? They're not praying anything with regard to their own spiritual state. What they're praying for is that God would once again exalt them as a nation and actually bring back the temple that was destroyed, on which now is actually the Dome of the Rock. That's one of the most sacred Muslim temples in the world. And it's built right there on that old Jewish foundation of the temple. Now, there are no mistakes with God. When Christ told those women that were weeping for him as he went to the cross, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, because your house has left you desolate." And in 70 AD, when he razed that temple, and years later, the Ottoman Empire, the Muslims came and took over that land, and they built that sacred temple there. There's a reason God did it. Because it would pretty much take a world war to destroy that temple. And I'll guarantee you, Israel is not prepared to do it, to rebuild any old temple. And any that support the idea today have missed, again, the progression of Scripture as a history of redemption. First the natural, then the spiritual. There is a spiritual temple today that cannot be taken away. It's already been built. And you read the epistles, it's laid upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the doctrine of the apostles and prophets and lively stones, that's all the elect that God the Father has chosen and made alive in Christ, placed on that foundation. That's a temple that the world can't get its hands on. So while the world is trying to interpret history and figure out the ins and outs and all of this, God's doing his work. But what I want us to see as I read this is not just how this psalm would have pertained to Israel historically, but I want you to read it as, by God's grace, we read all of Scripture, and that is how it pertains to Christ. And don't be like the man that said, well, I don't see Christ in the text. Well, that's due to our own blindness, because even our Lord said that, told the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. You can never go wrong in looking for Christ in the Scriptures. So this is a song of weeping. But I will tell you, it's not a song just about Israel or history. It's about the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And think of what he endured as a man coming to this earth and living as a righteous, holy man among sinful creatures. We don't find our Lord Jesus Christ in any of the Gospels going around cracking jokes, making light of any situation. From the womb all the way to the cross, he was a suffering servant. One that came not to suffer for his own sin. He had none. He was without sin. But to bear the sin of his people and identify with those fallen creatures such as we are, but that he loved from eternity, and the Father gave him, and for whom now he would endure this judgment. So we read here, by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, what a solemn scripture we have before us today. We know that as it pertains to us, we deserve every bit of judgment that you should ever put upon us, for we're sinners. And should you cast us away, even as we speak of here of these that destroyed Jerusalem, and their own reward brought upon their head because of the works of their hands. Such were our case, Lord. We know that you would be just and right in so condemning us. But our thankfulness is that in the scriptures we find one who came, who identified with sinners such as we are, the suffering servant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that because of his great work, we have this hope of salvation. Even after a season, you brought that nation Israel back out of captivity and established them again in the land. We know that that's a picture of your love and grace and purpose for your church, those that Christ has redeemed, that you cannot leave them in condemnation, but you do deliver. What a glorious message it is when we stop and consider your great work of grace. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to behold your blessed Son, that we might truly worship you and him during this hour. I'm mindful to give you all praise, honor, and glory in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen. So, as this psalm begins, speaking of by the rivers of Babylon, when you consider the roots of Babylon, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. That's where Babylon gets its name. Now, a lot of people talk about the Tower of Babel, and if you want to look back there with me in Genesis chapter 11, that tower that these, under the headship of a man by the name of Nimrod, was not just a tower. What it was actually a place of worship. And it represents works religion. So that's why all the way throughout Scripture, wherever you see Babylon, it's a place of idolatry, and it's a place of works religion, just like we read here in the land of Shinar, chapter 11, Genesis, and verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, the whole earth was of one language, one speech. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to," and here's why I say it's works religion, "let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us," there's a second time, "let us build us a city and a tower." And this is why I say it was a religious monument, because it says, "whose top may reach unto heaven." Now, this is not teaching us that God's against skyscrapers. But this has to do with the idea, and people still have it today in religion, as you drive down the road and see all of these monuments to man's stupidity, foolishness, with high steeples. The higher the building, the higher the ceiling. I was in Lafayette the other day driving through, and all of a sudden, wham, here was a huge, monstrous building that has just been put up down there and has all the fixings of idolatry right there on the main road. Takes up several city blocks. It just catches your attention as you drive by. Men today still have an idea that that's what pleases God. Now you say, well, why was this such an affront to God? When you study how God, from the beginning in Genesis, taught Adam and Eve, he didn't say to them to go out and build a big monstrous tower unto him. He taught them to take a lamb and to slay it, to shed its blood. And he took that blood and clothed them, or that those skins, and clothed them with those animal skins. That was it, simple. An altar, a place for the shedding of blood. That's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even back then. But men in their depravity, and again, this is to me one of the greatest indications of the depravity of the heart, that men would take and think that they can build something impressive to God that has nothing to do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Cain and Abel. What was wrong with Cain's fruit? It was the work of his hands. I don't believe he just brought some fruit that was about ready to rot anyway. He was proud of it. He had labored, tilled the soil, raised it, brought it before the Lord. So what was the problem? I know a lot of people say that, well, it was his attitude that was wrong. Well, his attitude was fine when he first brought it. His anger with God was over the fact that God would not accept the works of his hands. So the attitude that came was a result of his rebellious heart anyway. But what's wrong with bringing God the best that our hands can bring? It's like one preacher said, you can't get blood out of turnips. There's no shedding of blood in what Cain brought. And that's why the Lord told him, if you do well, go and bring the sacrifice that God ordained, which was a lamb without blemish, and slay that lamb. Otherwise, he said, sin lies at the door. What that means is there is no sacrifice. I don't care how tall you build the tower. There is no work of men's hands that could ever please God. It's the work of God's hand in bringing his son, a body hast thou prepared for me, bringing him into the world. But that's what Babylon represents. It started all the way back here with Babylon. And that's why they said, let us, verse 4, make a name. And what most people are about today, it used to be that if someone founded a particular organization, they waited till he died to put their name on a building. Now, they're still alive running around, and they got their name attached to it. It's so-and-so's ministry. That's the way it's always been. Build a name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That is still the mantra of religion today, is that there is strength in numbers. That's why you have all these groups organized. I don't care whether it's Baptist, Pentecostal, Catholic. The idea is the more the merrier, and the harder it will be to defeat. And people think that we've got the numbers, so we must be right. Well, have you checked last time you read the history of Israel in the desert? The majority said, let's don't go in. They took a majority vote. And nearly 2 million people sided with them. But truth wasn't on the side of the majority. Truth was with the Joshua and the Caleb, with those that said, no, we do not well not to enter in. So we don't look for numbers, for strength. I know that's how many judge success, by how many cars are in the parking lot. That's not the issue. How big the building is, how long the organization's been around, none of that matters. I'll tell you, false religion's been around since the fall. That's for a long time. And yet, it brings nothing but condemnation. So verse 5, and this is speaking metaphorically, using human language, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. Notice, the children of men built. Whatever man builds is going to be uprooted. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Notice the word imagined. There's your word idolatry. When someone says to you, well, I see what the Bible says, but I think, there's your problem right there. You think. An idol is an idea. It's an imagination, and it's vain. God calls vain the imaginations of sinful creatures. Go to, let us go down. And when he says let us, again, throughout Scripture, you have every evidence of the Godhead. Just like from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. You look in the original, that's a plural form of God. it's Elohim instead of Eloha. So you say, why plural? Well, represents the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet the word created, grammatically, you would think would be in the plural as well. They created, but it's not, it's singular. In the beginning, God created as one God. There's one God, one mediator between God and men. So let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. If you wonder today why there are so many denominations, I know people read this and think, well, that's why we have so many languages in the world. But think of what these people took with them as they separated out. They took with them their religion. And they began to build their own religions throughout the world. God purposed that, to confound the wisdom of the wise. That even with everything in the world that continues on from the heart of man and false religion, it's going to be until Christ comes again. Don't ever think that this world is going to be rid of false religion. Look how many, even in this city, new places of worship are going up. It's not like there's not enough already. You say, well, why don't they get along? They all believe the same thing anyway. Well, they all speak a different language. God confounded their language. They can't see getting along with that other, even though this one's called First Baptist. Now they have to call this one Second Baptist. This first already has the name. But in reality, if you were to look at both of them, you think, you might as well join together because you're one anyway. But they don't, because they speak a different language. But it's the Lord that's purposed that. So the Lord, verse 8, scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. But this is why Babylon represents all of false religion, because it is a confounded language. It's not the language of Scripture. It's not what you and I read here, because God's given us eyes to see. So don't be surprised that people can read this same book that we're reading right now and still come up with a different conclusion. It's a different language to them. Because the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God works in the heart of sinners to give them eyes to see. Except a man be born again, Christ told Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so all the way through Scripture, Babel represents false religion. Now, coming back to our text in Psalm 137, what on earth is Israel doing here in Babel? Well, as a nation, they were given over to idolatry. That was the number one reason why the Lord took them into captivity. In fact, you can read in the book of Hosea where he said, you want to live the life of a harlot? Let me cause you to dwell among the harlots. And so he took that nation, and for 70 years they dwelt in Babylon. Be careful what you wish for. There are some today that, on the one hand, they want to identify themselves as Christian, but at the same time, they want all the idolatry that comes with false worship. You can't have both. In fact, if the Lord ever gives a congregation or an organization over to its own way, they will be given over to idolatry, and you'll never be able to bring them back. And that's what's happened today, even in the United States. I know people talk always about the roots, and it didn't used to be that way. And there was a day when they did preach grace, and I hear this all the time. When I was in England visiting there, we went and visited some of the places where some of these so-called great preachers used to preach, and you walk in, and there's nothing but idolatry. Instead of a pulpit, now there's an altar. There's confessional booths for priests. And you sit there and think, so-and-so used to preach here. Well, this is what the Lord does when he takes his hand off of any individual or organization gives them over to their own reprobate mind, they will fall headlong. They will go headlong into idolatry because that's what's in their heart already. And so that's the judgment that we read about here with regard to Israel. And if you want to read down through these verses and see how that was historically fulfilled, you could read this and say, okay, it happened exactly as they said. When it says there, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. It's talking about, we're singing the Psalms here, we're reading through them. And they were sung with harps. And they were sung in the service of the temple. And yet now they were removed from the temple. So the harps, no matter how beautiful those harps may have sounded, in this context, there was nothing to rejoice in. Hung them on the willows. It's a picture that we're given here. For there, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. It's interesting that in Babylon, they would have had their songs that they sang unto their gods. And the picture here is of, well, why don't you join in with us? You have your songs. Let's let you sing your song. You ever heard about those kinds of get-togethers where everybody just brings their favorite song and sings it? And every once in a while, someone's going to maybe put in a song that has the gospel in it. But if anybody's conscious of what that song is about, they realize it's out of place in that particular context. You can't mix grace and works. And yet, from the world's standpoint, in idolatry, what's the big deal? Come on, bring on your song. You sing yours, we'll sing ours, we'll have one big service here together. That's what they were saying. There they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth. Smile, God loves you. That's the statement right there. Come on, be happy. Yeah, sure, things aren't the way maybe they should be, but are they really as bad as what you're seeing? Saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. That'd be like people saying, okay, you don't have to sing the contemporary songs with us, but we'll throw in a few of the old songs. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's sing that one. But you can realize it's just a mockery. Amazing grace, mockery. Nothing but the blood. This is being sung in congregations today where the whole worship is about works. They don't even realize what they're singing. And so any that are conscious by God's Spirit, because there were some of the lords that were taken into captivity, the Daniels, that when Nebuchadnezzar sounded the trumpet, his three friends refused to bow. And the king said, well, maybe you didn't hear. This is a contemporary worship service. And so when the trumpet sounds, everybody joins in. Come on, we're gonna give you a second shot at this. You've heard song leaders that way. They're trying to get everybody pumped up. And you, what's the matter? You're not singing right? Let's take that verse again. Well, the problem wasn't that the three friends of Daniel didn't hear, but they would not bow. They would not bow. And we live in this world where we see these things. And I'll tell you, it burns me even more when I hear people singing hymns that are precious to my soul, and yet they worship in a context that is completely full of leaven and works. I can't join in, even if they want me to. So that's the context here. The question is, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? There's some that doesn't matter. They can mix it up. I often say that a blind person can sit in a room with the light on or off. It doesn't matter. They're blind. That's why some can sit here, hear a message that does nothing but exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person will come up and shake your hand afterward and say, man, it is so good to hear this kind of preaching. Next Sunday, you don't see them. The next Sunday, they're back. Well, I didn't see you. I missed you last week. Oh, yeah, friends and family came into town. You know, our family goes down here to this congregation. We've been going down there forever. And I didn't want to be the odd man out, so I went and joined them. And Actually, it wasn't too bad a service. What does that say about it? Well, that tells you right there, they're not hearing anything. Because if Christ isn't being preached, then they're blind, they're deaf. So here the question is asked in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How are you going to mix grace and works? How are you going to act like nothing's wrong when everything's wrong? But you know, the Lord brings these times and seasons to test, to separate out those that are his and those that aren't. Make the difference. Who maketh thee to differ? It's not in us. It's in him. And here's the heart and soul of it. If the Lord is so taught one, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem. Think about what Jerusalem represented, where the temple was. If I ever get to where to get along, I forget Calvin and forget Christ, that means I never knew him. It's just that plain and simple. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her coming. In other words, it'd be just as good that this right hand have no skill at all. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. We're not going to sing songs that don't glorify Christ. It'd be better that the tongue cleave to the roof of the mouth. We say nothing rather than try to enter in just because someone says, come on, you can at least sing along. If I prefer not Jerusalem, but my chief joy. It's talking about any earthly joy. Prefer Jerusalem. And again, here is what it represents. It's that city of God. It represents that foundation in Christ. It's that place where those sacrifices were offered. And that for a season, the Lord removed these. And then they're removing, yet their heart was still set on Jerusalem. It's like Daniel, when they put forth a decree that he should not pray to any but the king, he still opened his window and what? Prayed toward the temple. Prayed toward Jerusalem. His heart was toward what that temple represented in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of the Old Testament, given the Spirit of Christ, they worshiped God in Christ, even though he had not yet come, by the types and the pictures and the prophecies and the promises. But it's the same Spirit. Peter wrote of that, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did teach them of the sufferings that he should suffer and the glory that should follow.